Really a great privilege when you think about it, to be able to gather together and worship the Lord, to be able to receive the benefits, the blessings of the Lord's table together, to be able to lift our voices and our hearts in expression of praise and adoration to the Lord, and then to be able to be under the hearing of the Word of God, which is a unique ministry that the Holy Spirit, who has breathed out the Word, has to take that Word then and to work in all of our lives according to our individual needs and to stir us up and to change us into the image of Christ. This is a great privilege. What we're doing each Lord's Day that we gather really is an awesome privilege. And so as we recognize that, let's go before the Lord and ask His Spirit to teach and guide us through His truth. So Lord, we have already experienced a great blessing from You. Our souls have been enriched as we have been able to express our hearts to You in careful and thoughtful and joyful worship. We have been blessed and enriched as we have considered the cross and what Jesus accomplished for us. And all of that is really enough. We could go home today, Lord, and have been fed and ministered to by You, Your Spirit. But as we tarry for a few more moments, we pray that Your Spirit would use this time to effect change in our hearts through the Word of God, that the Spirit would find openness and willingness in each of our minds to think correctly, to think biblically, to yield to You those things that we hold on to so guardedly, and that we would leave differently today. We give You this time as an extended time of worship to teach and mold and shape us to Your image. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Amen. I invite you to be seated. I really like the theme that through the songs this morning, as well as the communion, really focusing on what Christ has done for us. And it's an amazing thing when you consider it. We are different because of Jesus. And the church is a unique expression of all of the differences that we have naturally in life. And yet, under the banner of Christ, because of the transformation He has done, we are all one in Him. It's really an incredible blessing. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 10. That's where we'll be again this morning, Acts chapter 10. We don't think about it that much, but for the Church of Jesus Christ to be comprised of Jews and Gentiles together in one body is a big deal. It's a big deal. And in the first century, particularly, it was a big deal. In fact, we're going to see throughout our study in Acts, Paul addresses it in other books, this thing called the church, comprised of Jews and Gentiles, was really hard for many of the Jewish believers in the church to swallow. From the very moment that God had called Abraham and made from him a great nation, the Jews were really intended by God to be a people who were distinct in the world. They were to be holy and set apart. They were to be a unique and peculiar people, consecrated to God and in every respect, so that they would be a beacon of light to the nations. It was God's purpose and His plan for calling out Abraham and developing a nation. He wanted to display His glory among a people called by His name. The laws that were given by God through Moses to the children of Israel were all intended to establish very distinctive differences between them and the nations around them. So everything about Israel was to be different. How they dressed was to be different. How they ate and how they worked and how they lived was to be unique. These were things that were to set them apart in the world as God's people. They were to be things that attracted the world to see them as unique. In fact, how they worshiped God was to govern every part of everyday life. The specific regulations or laws that were handed down by God Himself actually administrated or regulated what they did or what they didn't do. It affected what they did or didn't do ceremonially in their worship of God. It affected what they did or didn't do morally or socially. This was to distinguish them as a unique people in the world, and it was intended to keep God at the very forefront of their minds as they went about their daily lives. Now, before Jesus came, there were really only two designations of people in the world. There were Jews and there were Gentiles. Jews were the physical descendants of Abraham, and Gentiles were every other nation or people group in the world. However, after Jesus was rejected by Israel, God brought into existence a new designation of people called the church. The church was comprised of both Jews and Gentiles who believed in Jesus Christ. As we've seen in Acts, the church began at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 with only 120 faithful Jewish believers. However, from chapter 2 through chapter 9, Jews came to faith in Jesus Christ in mass. In Jerusalem alone, over 20,000 Jewish believers were saved and brought into the church. And in chapters 8 and 9, Jews throughout the region of Judea were added to the church. So by the time we come to Acts chapter 10, where we are again this morning, the church was comprised only of Jewish believers. The only Gentile who had been brought to faith in Christ was a eunuch from Ethiopia down in the south, who after he was baptized went back to his country. And so the church up to Acts 10 was exclusively Jewish. But the gospel was not just for the Jewish people. It was for Jew and Gentile. Romans 1:16 states that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, yes. We've seen that in Acts. And also to the Greek. However, for Gentiles to be included in the church, significant barriers had to be torn down. You see, the Jewish mind considered all Gentiles basically as just being unclean. They even believed that the very presence of Gentiles had a defiling effect. That contact with a Gentile would make a Jewish person ceremonially unclean. So Jews remained separate from Gentiles. And in order to maintain this separation, observant Jews would have nothing whatsoever to do with Gentiles. They refused to eat food that was prepared by Gentiles. Even cooking utensils had to be purified, sanctified, set apart, just in case Gentiles had touched them. However, when Jesus gave his life for the church, he broke down the dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles through his death. Paul addressed this in Ephesians chapter 2. He wrote in verses 14 through 16, "For he," referring to Jesus, "he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances." Why? "That he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." Now, this was a truth that Peter and the other apostles in Jerusalem still needed to learn. For Gentiles to be included in the church, for Jews and Gentiles to be unified into one body, how believing Jews viewed Gentiles needed to change. And really, that is what Acts 10, verse 1, all the way through Acts chapter 11, verse 18, is about. We took some time last time we were in this chapter to read that entire section of 66 verses. We won't do that today for the sake of time. But in this incredible landmark passage of Scripture, God does something significant that affects you and me even today. God throws open the door of His church to include Gentile believers. The main characters in this narrative are the Apostle Peter, who's a Jewish believer, and a centurion named Cornelius, who is a Gentile unbeliever. Now, in this great passage of Scripture, what we see is God faithfully at work behind the scenes to bring Peter into contact with Cornelius so that he can reach Cornelius with the gospel. The theme of the narrative is how God moves to reach people for God. Last time we considered verses 1 through 8, and in this scene that occurs in Caesarea, we saw how an angel of God was dispatched to a Gentile needing salvation. We were introduced last time to a Roman centurion named Cornelius, but he's not your typical garden variety Roman. He had actually rejected the false deities of Roman worship for the one true God of Israel. And even though he was a Gentile, he feared God. He prayed to him regularly, and he generously gave to help people who were in need. This tells us something about Cornelius, and it tells us something about God's work in Cornelius' life. God was working in Cornelius. The soil of his life had been tilled, had been plowed by the Holy Spirit for the seed of the gospel. Cornelius was seeking God. He wanted to know the truth about God. However, Cornelius wasn't a redeemed man because there was one thing missing. He didn't know Jesus. And in order for him to come to know and believe in Jesus Christ, he needed someone who could tell him. He needed somebody to tell him, to share with him the gospel. You see, Cornelius had responded to the light that he had, and he now needed God to give him the light of the gospel so that he could be saved. God was pursuing Cornelius, and so as we saw last time, he sent an angel to him to deliver a message. But the message that the angel communicated was not the gospel. That was not the angel's responsibility. God uses people to reach people. He doesn't use angels to reach people with the gospel. The mission of the angel was simply to direct Cornelius to send for Peter, who could give him the gospel. You see, it was necessary that Peter be the one to declare to Cornelius the message by which he would be saved. In fact, according to chapter 11, verse 13, the angel had said to Cornelius, "Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. Get this, he will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and your household." So Cornelius was ready to receive the gospel. The soil of his heart had been prepared. And he now knew the name of the one who would give him the message so that he would know how to be saved. However, there's still one problem. The one who was to give him the message, the one named Simon Peter, was still not ready to give the gospel to a Gentile. And so after Cornelius sent three men from Caesarea to fetch Peter, God went to work on Peter in Joppa in order to prepare him to give the gospel to Cornelius. So that's where we come this morning. We come to a second scene in verses 9 through 16. And this is all we'll be able to look at this morning. This scene is in Joppa. Joppa and Caesarea are only 35 miles apart. Caesarea and Joppa were Gentile or Roman cities. Joppa was right along the coast. And so the scene in Joppa, what we discover is that a message from God was disclosed to an apostle needing correction. The focus now is not on Cornelius, that's verses 1 through 8. Now the message, the focus is on the apostle Peter. So a message from God was disclosed to an apostle needing correction. Now, out of the 12 apostles in Jerusalem, Peter was really the leader among the leaders. He was the apostle who preached at Pentecost when thousands were added to the church in Jerusalem. He was the apostle who boldly preached Christ at the temple. He is the apostle who stood up to the Sanhedrin when they commanded him to stop teaching in Jesus' name. So Peter is a great leader, and he was a faithful servant of God. However, Peter still needed God to change his thinking. No matter how gifted, no matter how prominent a servant of God may be, he still needs to grow and change and mature. In fact, Christians never stop growing. They never stop changing. Their mind is continually being renewed. That's what we see happening with Peter in this scene. You see, his view of the world and his understanding at this point of Christ's church needed to develop and it needed to change. As an apostle, Peter had been commissioned by Jesus to go and make disciples of all the nations. But Peter still saw the church as a Jewish thing. He believed that Gentiles certainly could be saved, but his understanding was the same as the other apostles in Jerusalem, that they needed to first become Jews in order to be saved. And unless God intervened and corrected Peter, Peter would not have been willing to go and share the gospel with Cornelius. He still needed to have his attitude adjusted. And so the verses we will consider this morning, we see God correcting Peter by directing him in three ways. What are they? First of all, God directed Peter by a vision. He directed Peter by a vision. In verses 9 through 12, we find Peter at the home of Simon the tanner, and he's in the town of Joppa. Now, as a tanner, there would have been... what do tanners do? They tan hides, so there would have been animal hides all over the place. Houses frequently had flat roofs, and Simon's house, being right along the shore of the Mediterranean, was a great place for Peter to go and to stay while he was in Joppa. In fact, in verse 9, Luke tells us that Peter went up to the flat roof of Simon's house to have a little personal time alone with the Lord. I can imagine this. I mean, I've been there. I've looked out across the Mediterranean to the west. And I can imagine Peter looking out west over the beautiful Mediterranean Sea, just taking in the scene. It would have been a beautiful setting in which to meet with God, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that be a place you'd like to have your devotions? That's the way that it was with Peter. But really what's amazing about this is that while Peter is there to seek God, it's God who actually is seeking out Peter. And the Lord discloses to Peter a shocking vision that confronts him about his wrong attitudes. Let's look at the vision. First, in verses 9 through 10, I want you to notice the context for the vision. Verse 9 begins by telling us that the servants that were sent from Caesarea by Cornelius were almost to Joppa. They were on their way. They must have left for the 35-mile trip very early in the morning because it's now, as Luke tells us, it's now noon. It's the sixth hour, which is 12 noon. Let's look at verses 9 and 10. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance. So it's the middle of the day, and Peter's up on the roof to pray, but as he's there, maybe he's just getting settled in, maybe he's already started praying, but as he's there, he gets distracted. I can relate to this. Have you ever been distracted in prayer? I mean, have you ever got everything ready, you're ready to meet with God, and then something distracts you? Maybe your body begins resisting. Mine does. I mean, I start feeling tired. Maybe my knees start to ache, or my back is sore, or I'm hungry. That's what happened to Peter, because Luke says as he was praying, he became hungry and he wanted something to eat. He's distracted. The people are downstairs. They're preparing lunch. Probably, if you think about it, they're right by the sea. They're grilling some fish. They're baking some bread. And so Peter's up on the roof, and the smells of that are sort of wafting up there while he's praying. He smells the food, and maybe it's right in the middle of his prayer. He starts thinking to himself, man, I could really go for some of that right now. And I love what it tells us about God. See, God knew that food was on Peter's mind, and he used that very distraction to get Peter's attention and to speak to him. Aren't you glad that God knows our thoughts? He knows what we're thinking. Psalm 139 says in verse 2 that you know when I sit down and when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. I mean, even your thoughts, God knows about. That can be both a blessing and a curse, can't it? Because you know some of the things that you think about. God knows your thoughts. So God here is using Peter's wandering thoughts about food as the very basis for what he would disclose to him in a vision. So there on the roof, verse 10 says that Peter fell into a trance. This is not some self-induced trance. This is not something that Peter was trying to do. He wasn't trying to sort of, you know, disassociate himself from reality and get locked in. This isn't a meditative trance. It's not a trance that he induced himself in through prayer. This was something that God brought upon Peter. Basically, what God did here is he unplugged Peter from the physical realities of sight and smell and sound and hunger, and he plugged him into spiritual realities that he otherwise wouldn't be able to see. That's the context for the vision. Notice in verses 11 and 12 the content of the vision. The content of the vision. You see, because Peter needed correction, God used Peter's thoughts about food to disclose a vision that contained different types of food. Notice what Peter saw in his trance, verses 11 and 12. It says, and he saw the heavens opened, and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. Now what Peter first saw in this vision was the heavens opened up. So the heavens opened up and supernatural things then were able to be revealed or disclosed to him. He saw spiritual realities that physically nobody else at that point, if they were up on the roof, would be able to see. Now, if you remember from Acts chapter 7, when Stephen was before the Sanhedrin, before he was executed, Luke writes that the heavens opened up. And in verse 56, Stephen said, behold, I see the heavens opened. And when the heavens were opened, what did he see? He said, and the Son of Man standing right at the right hand of God. The heavens were open. This is what happened to Peter. The heavens opened, and Peter saw something that looked like a sheet being let down to the earth by its four corners. But the sheet was really not the focus of the vision. It was what was on the sheet. On the sheet, Peter saw what Luke says were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. In fact, in chapter 11, verse 6, when he was recounting the vision to the apostles in Jerusalem, Peter added that on the sheet were also beasts of prey. He said, looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. So the point is that on this sheet were a variety of animals. Some of these animals were clean. Some of these animals were permissible for Jews to eat. Other animals were considered unclean. And Jews were not to eat these animals. Now in Leviticus chapter 11, God describes the various kinds of animals that were not to be included in the diets of the Jewish people. This was in order to set them apart from the other nations. They were, for instance, not to eat camel or badger or rabbit. So far, so good. Or pig. They were not to eat aquatic creatures that didn't have fins or didn't have scales. They were not to eat birds of prey. They were not to eat winged insects that had 4 feet. They were not to eat moles or rats or mice or lizards. And the question is, why? Was it because these creatures were bad? Were these bad animals? No. If you remember from Genesis 1, after God created the animal world, he pronounced all these creatures as what? Good. No. The Jewish people were not to eat these animals because they were bad animals. It wasn't even because of health reasons. God told the Jewish people why they weren't to eat them. After listing each animal that was not to be eaten in Leviticus 11, God said, in fact, he said 11 times, it is unclean to you. It's unclean to you. The reason these animals were to be considered unclean for the Jewish people was because God had set the nation Israel apart from all the peoples of the earth, that they were to be his, and this was a way that was to mark that distinction. Leviticus 20, verses 25 and 26, God said, you shall therefore separate the clean beasts from the unclean, and the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourself detestable by beast or by bird or by anything with which the ground crawls, which I have set apart for you to hold unclean. Very important statement. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. So these regulations that God gave were not regulations for mankind generally. These regulations were for Israel particularly. They were intended to keep Israel separate and distinct from all the other nations. So God directed Peter by first directing him by a vision of unclean and clean animals together on a sheet. And you can imagine the four corners being let down, so all the animals are right there in the middle of it. You ever done that? You try to take something in a sheet. It's a reason it's a sheet. This isn't like a board. It's not a plank. It's a sheet. So they're all in there. And I don't know if your imaginations are very vivid, but I don't see little like children's toy animals on this sheet like you might see in a Sunday school. I see these animals that are like, you know, crawling all over the place, and they're all over each other. And Peter sees this clean and unclean animals. It's a very vivid vision. But there's a second way that God directed Peter. We see that in verses 13 through 16. God directed Peter by speaking to him directly. So here we move from a vision from God now to the voice of God. And there are two things that we notice in these verses. First, notice the shocking command. The shocking command. So Peter sees this vision. There's all these clean and unclean animals together on the sheet. They're all over each other. And verse 13 says, "And there came a voice to him." Here's what it said. "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." It's interesting, the verb forms of kill and eat indicate that this was something Peter was commanded to do without any hesitation. God was saying, "Peter, get up, slaughter and eat what you see without delay." Now, most of us didn't grow up in a kosher home, so we weren't raised with following the Jewish dietary laws. However, for a good Jewish boy like Peter, this had been ingrained in his mind that meat from certain animals was simply not to be eaten because these animals had not been set apart by God for the Jewish people as clean. But not only that, even the animals that Peter saw on the sheet that were on the clean list would have been forbidden to him as a Jew because of their contact with the unclean animals on the sheet. They had become common. So when God commanded Peter to kill and eat all the animals on the sheet, it was shocking for Peter. Like, what are you doing? What are you asking me to do? These were animals that couldn't be on a Jewish menu. So the command made the vision that Peter saw literally a nightmare for him. So how did he respond? He recoiled in horror at the very thought of eating this unholy mixture of animals. And he reacted to God in the strongest terms possible. Look at verse 14. Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." You see, Peter's understanding of what was considered common or unclean had been ingrained in his mind. It had been informed by the clear commands of Scripture. It had been strengthened by years of Jewish tradition and teaching. And it had been reinforced by a lifetime of personal practice. You see, for the Jews, the dietary laws were not just a matter of etiquette. They were a matter of survival and identity as a people. But now all of this was at war with God's clear command to eat what he saw on the sheet. Now there's two words in verse 14 that we need to understand. The words common and the word unclean. Something that was unclean was something that God designated as being off limits for Jews to eat according to Leviticus 11. That's clear enough, right? But what about what's considered common? Something that was common was something that was originally clean, but had come in contact with something that was unclean. And that was the problem with the animals on the sheet. They were all together, the clean, the unclean, together in the middle of the sheet, being let down by the four corners. This made even the clean animals common. And so Peter, as he typically had done in the past, he just blurts out to God what's on his mind in protest. He said, "By no means, Lord." No. See, what God was asking Peter to do made absolutely no sense in his Jewish mind. Just like when Jesus said in Matthew 16 that he was going to the cross, it made no sense to Peter, and so he objected. In Matthew 16, 22, it says that Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." I mean, that's Peter. That's Peter. So when God told Peter to kill and eat what was off limits for him as a Jew, he protested in the strongest terms possible. "By no means, Lord." By the way, telling God no and then calling him Lord is actually a contradiction, isn't it? So the question is, why did Peter react to God's command so negatively? Well, Peter tells us. He said, "I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." Like, Lord, you know that I have never, ever crossed that line. The dietary laws that were given by God were what set the Jews apart from the Gentiles in a very visible way. And this was sacred ground for Peter. And so he reels back in horror because he's never eaten any meat from an unclean animal. And he's never even eaten meat from a clean animal that had become common. Okay, so what is all this about? What in the world is God doing here? What is the lesson that God is giving Peter? That's an important question. Because we need to know, is this really just about food? Or is God using all of this to teach Peter something else? This will begin to unfold for us in verses 15 and 16 and then become clearer later. Let's consider, secondly, the spiritual correction. See, what God wants Peter to grasp is so important that after Peter objects, God speaks to him again. Look at verses 15 and 16. "And the voice came to him a second time, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.'" And then notice that this happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. So this is the lesson with which Peter needs to wrestle, and that he does wrestle for a while with it. Here's the lesson: what God has made clean, do not call common. Three times. What God has made clean, do not call common. So we know that the animals in the vision actually had a symbolic meaning that Peter didn't immediately grasp. But as the narrative unfolds, as we'll see later, he'll come to understand very clearly. What did Peter learn about this? What is this about? Peter learned that the vision wasn't primarily about food, it was about people. Let me say it again. I said it last time, and some of you didn't get it. The vision wasn't primarily about food, it was about people. This is a foundational understanding of the lesson that God is teaching. You say, "Well, how do we know that?" You're just making that stuff up because you want it to say that. No, not at all. We know that this is what it's about because Peter said that God, of what God was showing him in the vision. Look down at verse 28. Peter actually says what God taught him, what God showed him. "God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean." Oh. You see, the sheet containing the clean and the unclean animals was to be a very vivid illustration to represent all of humanity. All of humanity that's made up of Jews as well as Gentiles. See, the clean animals, which Peter didn't have any problem with, would have represented the Jewish people. The unclean animals, which Peter wasn't willing to touch, would have represented everyone else. This is what Peter said he came to understand. In fact, in verse 34, if you look down a few verses, he said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." You see, Peter and Jews in general viewed themselves not just as separate from everyone else. They took it a step further. They viewed themselves as superior to everyone else. You see, if a Jew touched a Gentile on the street, then he would go home and he would immediately wash himself because he believed that Gentiles were defiled. And if you came in contact with a Gentile, then you would become unclean as a Jew. A Gentile would never be invited to a Jewish home because the Jews believed a Gentile would then make their home unclean. Where did this twisted belief come from? Well, it didn't come from the scripture. This came from years of wrong teaching. It came from rabbis who had bypassed the commandments of God and instead taught the commandments of men. You see, in their oral law tradition, they made associating with Gentiles unlawful. In fact, this is what Peter reminded Cornelius of in verse 28. He said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit anyone of another nation." Now, that's not unlawful biblically. That's just according to our traditions, it's unlawful. But God has shown me I should not call any person common or unclean. See, Peter had grown up with the attitude, even before he came into contact with Christ, even as a fisherman on the Sea of Galilee, he'd grown up with the attitude that God did not like Gentiles very much. In his mind, they were unclean and the Jews were clean. So to correct Peter's sinful attitude, God was teaching him that Gentiles were not to be considered unclean. God is carefully preparing Peter so that he would be willing to meet with a Gentile whom, prior to God's correction, Peter would have considered to be unclean. See, Pharisaic tradition prevented Jews from eating common food. That is, food on the clean list that had come in contact with unclean food, not on the list. And these traditions prevented Jews from meeting with common people or Gentiles. It prevented them from shaking their common hands, from entering their common homes, from sitting on their common chairs, and from eating at their common tables. But here God is showing Peter that he was not to call any person common or unclean. Now what God is doing here is essential for the expansion of Christ's church into the world. This is one of those watershed passages, which is why we're taking several weeks to go through it and not just doing the one big narrative at one chunk. God was breaking down a large dividing wall that man-made Jewish traditions had erected. Just like Jesus had said in Mark 7, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." That you leave the commandment of God, Jesus said, and hold to the tradition of men. That was the problem. The Pharisees made void the word of God by the traditions that they handed down and insisted upon the people following. You know what's interesting is that God had always intended for Israel to be a light to the nations, that is, a light to the Gentiles. But Israel's traditions kept her from doing that. So in the vision, God is breaking down a dividing wall that the Jewish traditions of the day had erected. He's breaking down a barrier that threatened the spread of the gospel into the nations. You see, the good news is that through Jesus, the wall of separation between Jew and Gentile has been broken down. Referring to Jesus in Ephesians 2, verse 14, Paul said, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both, Jew and Gentile, one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." You see, believers in Christ, regardless of race or nationality, stand on level ground at the cross and have equal value as members of Christ's body. This was important for Peter to get. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ not only reconciles humans to God, but it reconciles, it provides a basis for reconciliation between people. Peter needed this correction in order to launch out in a mission to Gentiles. And to drive the point home, this was repeated to Peter two more times before the sheet with the animals was taken back up into heaven. You see, believers must reach out to all people with the gospel because the gospel is the only means by which all people can become believers. So this was a monumental lesson for Peter, but there are some practical lessons for us here as well. What are they? What are some of the truths that we can take away from our passage this morning? Because, I mean, honestly, some of you have read through this before and you're going like, yeah, what in the world is that about? And like, how does that relate to me? So what are some things that we can take away this morning? First of all, it shows us that God is faithful to prepare the servants he uses. God is faithful to prepare the servants he uses. You see, the purpose of the vision was to prepare Peter for ministry to the Gentiles by confronting him with the flawed way that he viewed those whom he perceived to be different. And in the same way, God is faithful to address wrong areas of our thinking. Aren't you glad for that? Aren't you glad that God doesn't leave us where we are? That we're constantly changing. We're constantly growing. Our thinking, our mind is continually being renewed through the truth. That's what God does. He faithfully prepares the servants he uses. He's faithful to grow us and to change us so we can be used for his purposes. There may be some areas in your life that God just has to address frequently until wrong thinking is corrected with biblical truth, right? Until biblical truth becomes part of your worldview as a believer. Some of you are still holding on to some things that you're just unwilling to give up. And God continues to confront you with those. Aren't you glad? What's hindering you from being used by God? What issues in your heart has God been confronting to make you useful? And then how are you responding to that? How are you responding to that? I tell you what, we're going to see later on. I'm so glad that Peter got it. And that Peter was willing to step out of what was comfortable for him and obey God explicitly, even if he didn't fully understand it. And then after this happened, and he met with Cornelius, and Cornelius got saved, and those in his household got saved, and the Holy Spirit came, and they were brought into the body of Christ, Peter went back to Jerusalem, and he had to correct with the same teaching the apostles and the Jews who were in the Jerusalem church to help them to see, oh, Gentiles can now be part of the church. Second thing that we see here, second truth that we can take with us, is that Jesus Christ changes everything. Jesus Christ changes everything. The passage reminds us that in Christ there's no inferiority or superiority based on external differences. Paul wrote in Galatians 3:28 that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one, here's the kicker, in Christ Jesus. So whatever your racial designation, whether you're Jew or a Gentile, whatever your sexual designation, whether you're a man or the woman, those are the only two, by the way, to choose from. If you are a believer in Christ, if you're a Christian, then you are one along with everyone else who is in Christ. Romans 10:12 says, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord over all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. Listen, let me just talk to you for a minute. For you to look down on anyone whom you perceive to be different is a great wickedness. Prejudice is actually just a gross expression of pride. To consider anyone of a different nationality or a different ethnicity or a different social background as somehow being lesser than you is actually a sinful attack on God who made all men and women in his image. It's a big deal. It's a big deal. What this means is that attitudes of racial supremacy, whether that's white supremacy or black supremacy, they are evil. They're evil. A sinful attitude of superiority that causes you to pull away and withhold interacting with anyone who is different than you is actually an affront to the gospel. It's a barrier to evangelism, and it is a gross blight on the church. Listen, this suspicion and the hatred and the prejudice that exists in the human heart is a universal problem in the world. And it's a problem that no amount of education or no amount of legislation will ever be able to resolve. Why? Because it's a heart problem. Therefore, the only solution is the gospel. And what this means for us as believers is that as we fulfill the Great Commission, the Church of Jesus Christ has the opportunity to bring about the kind of change that the world desperately needs, because the gospel changes hearts. The good news is that Jesus changes everything. In His death, Jesus broke down the barrier of sin that keeps men and women separated from Him. Salvation is not based upon your nationality. It's not based upon your ethnicity. It's not based upon your morality. It's not even based upon your obedience to a religious code. Salvation is based on Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross. So let me just urge you, non-Christian, turn from whatever you're trusting in, whatever you're holding in, turn from all of that to Jesus. Trust that His sacrificial death was sufficient to satisfy your sin debt before God, and submit to Him as your Lord and Savior today. And the result of that is transformation. Call upon the Lord. Experience His work of grace in your life. So, Father, we've sort of muddled our way through this morning with a desire to make it clear, and I trust that Your Spirit was able to do that. We are so grateful that we, as Gentiles, have been included in the church. And what a joy it is to know that You give us, as a body of Christ, a mission to take the gospel to a world that needs Jesus. And pray that You would deal with us in the resistance, that reluctance that some here have because of sins of pride and superiority that keep them from interacting with those whom they perceive as distant and different. Lord, help us to recognize that we are only sinners who have been transformed by the grace of God. Not because of who we are, not because of what we have to offer, but You've taken us as we are and forgiven us on the basis of Jesus and what He's done. May we be humbled by the gospel, motivated by the gospel, and to take the gospel to those who need it. We pray this in Christ's name for His glory. Amen.